We go through that every week. Every week I go through that. So today I'll explain a little bit about this morning's class, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get busy. Or as Pastor Gene Breed said, let's go to work. I always like to hear him say that. We are going to do a bit of an excursus this morning, that is, off to the sidetrack. And I'm going to try to explain some things that I haven't done so far, and I should have done it probably in the introductory sessions. I had three of those, and I thought I was pushing it too far, so I kind of skipped that. But we want to talk about some interpretive issues about the book of Hebrews, or not just the book of Hebrews, but the whole Bible for that matter, and how it affects our understanding of the text of this book called Hebrews. We have talked about typology, we've talked about those kinds of things, figures, types, that kind of thing, finding their fulfillment in Christ. And so we're going to be talking a little bit about that this morning. But before we do, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our studies. Our Heavenly Father, we've joined together and we ask your blessing upon this hour, and that you would help us as we teach this lovely book. Help us to clarify it, to teach it aright. And we ask that you open the hearts of those who hear, that they might be engaged in this, and that they too might benefit, as we all have, from an understanding of this lovely book. Bless us together, and thank you for your grace and mercy. In Christ's name, amen. I have to tell a little anecdote to explain why I'm doing what I'm doing. The Woodburys came to our church 2002 or one, a year after we had been in Holland. And they came from a church, Ventura Baptist Church, out on the road that we took to get to our house. And they were exposed to, taught, and indoctrinated into premillennial dispensationalism. Some of you are. And we're going to be talking about that this morning. And during because they were new and we had some other people and such, I had a couple of sessions, as I recall, teaching the various views of eschatology. They were stunned, is that fair to say? That there were other views, because they, like many others, even like myself, had been brought up in a fundamentalist Baptist church that taught premillennial dispensationalism as though it was the only interpretation of the Bible. Well, having been to seminary, I know that there are at least four others, if not five. And so we began to teach those things, and figuratively speaking, their jaws dropped. And I'm glad they began to see more in Holy Scripture. And if you remember, we've said it before and we'll say it again, it is not what our confessions teach, but what the Bible teaches. And not what I teach. I can err. Oh my goodness, I've been known to do that. It's what the Bible teaches. And so we must carefully examine what we believe against Holy Scripture. And that is the purpose of what I'm going to be explaining this morning. It is not that I'm going to be trying to convince anybody of my particular view. I'm going to keep it secret. No, most of you already know. It's not that I'm here to indoctrinate, but rather to inform, to teach, to and let you know that there are a variety of views. Our church has one. I hope you've read the Constitution and bylaws and our statement of faith. And I'm going to encourage you to do that again. If you go to the church website, there is a link there to the Constitution and bylaws. And I would encourage you to go there and review what the church believes. And but final analysis is, where when it was our church, and you guys still, it isn't what they say. It isn't what the Constitution says. It's what the Bible teaches. Sometimes constitutions are wrong. Now, I'm not saying ours is. I'm not. I do know that amongst the group of people right here, I would imagine there's at least three different views about eschatology. At least. Why, I believe there might even be a postmillennialist in here. but no, he's not in here right now. So anyway, nonetheless, there's a variety of views. And we have to sort them out, measure them against Holy Scripture. And so that's kind of what we're beginning the process of doing. I don't intend to keep this up for more than just today. That's all I'm going to do is try to do that. But it will affect how you interpret Scripture, affects how you will understand the book of Hebrews. Well, actually, for any book. But Hebrews in particular, because as we've already indicated, Hebrews has engages the reader by types, analogies, and the like, most of which find their fullness of completion and fulfillment in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as a matter of fact, it is the book of Hebrews that had that effect on me. Between Romans and Hebrews, you know, it changed my life or my understanding of my life. And so I think it's necessary for us to maybe delve into this just for one session so that we'll know that there are a variety of views and that your view may not be the only exclusive one, or mine might not be either. Indeed, it's not. And nobody, whether your view is this or that, you'll not find me saying that you're somehow wrong and to be condemned. No. People of good character and lovely Christian people hold a variety of views. Why, I even believe there's some premillennial dispensationalists that I love and all that kind of stuff. It's a joke. Okay. That's because I left that view a long time ago. But they're Christian people. Do you guys know about the preterist view? Ah, Di's the only one that nodded her head. There is a view that all of the prophecies and fulfillments of the New Testament have already passed and been completed. Are you aware of that? It's called the preterist view. It seems to me that we need to know that, don't we? I'm not convinced that the preterist view is a good one. As a matter of fact, I think it's kind of crazy. But it's there. And there are some denominations that he actually preached that. That's preterism. Covenant theology. Now, you've heard this one. There's a number of people in our church that hold to covenant theology. Indeed, our own constitution and statement of faith could be translated, or it can be interpreted, that's a better word, interpreted as an expression of covenant theology. It's reformed, okay? I need to tell you about reformed. We hear the word around here a lot, and I have no great objection to it in terms of that we consider ourselves Reformed, and it would be supported by the very notion that our statement of our Constitution, bylaws, and statement of faith is based on an adapted Westminster Confession. That would make us Reformed. But did you know about Reformed churches? I've always been a little, mind you, I had 13 or 14 years in the midst of every Reformed denomination you've ever heard of, okay? And I had supper with them, I had lunches with them, I had coffees with them, I had everything with pastors and all that kind of stuff. And it's when I decided that I would paste up over my door, I didn't do that physically, but at least symbolically, I am not Reformed. Okay, but that's my view. Okay, and I will be willing to share you why I'm not Reformed. Do you baptize babies? Every Reformed denomination baptizes babies. Every. Except Reformed Baptist, and they're not accepted by the Reformed community. Okay. We know that, don't we? Yes. So, what view of biblical interpretation do the Reformed to a denomination and to a man, which one do they hold? Covenant theology. There is no, as far as I know, zero. Nada, ничего, that's in the Russian, nothing. None that are dispensational. Zero. Dispensationalism, which I came out of, so to speak, long ago, was the province generally of Protestant churches such and fundamentalist churches such as Pentecostal and Baptists. My own branch was Fundamental Baptist, West Texas. Oh my goodness, is that Fundamental Baptist, West Texas? Yes. Arminian. Yeah. All are Arminian in doctrine, and so forth. There are a variety of views that influence how they interpret Scripture. And that's what we're trying to inform this morning. I'm not going to tell you how to interpret Scripture. I'm going to tell you that there's a variety of views, and you need to start taking a look at them and see which one fits what you believe the Bible teaches. Hey. Once again, I'll make reference to the Woodberries because they just accused me of teaching them to be free thinkers. And they're absolutely right. I did not tell you what to believe. I presented to you what I thought that the Bible taught, and all of those things were up to you. Examine the Scriptures, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Yeah. So we need to be true to the Holy Scriptures and not, if you will, human confessions. Do not get me wrong. I am not condemning confessions. The Westminster and so forth, the Heidelberg Confession, the Savoy Declaration, all of those had good purpose. And I think historically speaking, I want to know about each of them. I want to learn what they taught, what they said, and what they claimed. So I am not here to tell you to adopt my view. No, no. But rather to examine the Scriptures to see what it says. All right, now I'm going to give you a controversial test. In premillennial dispensationalism, I was one, we believed in that in the future, during the millennium, that God and Christ were to finally deliver on the promise to Israel of the land. Okay, the land promise of Israel. And then I read, and then I said, well, my goodness. You can turn here if you want to. Joshua chapter 22. This was after Israel entered the land. And Joshua led them. And it says, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Joshua chapter 22. The land promises were fulfilled. So what's all this promise of a land in the book of Hebrews? Well, there's another land is what it is. And one that has been promised by the Lord Jesus Christ and accomplished by and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing songs about that bright land. We sing songs about the promised land. But I don't think that it means physical Israel. The promised land is where Christ is. And we know that when he, after he was resurrected, and we're celebrating that today, sometime later he ascended on the mount up into the clouds, it says, and disappeared into the clouds. And this book will tell us, as the others do, that he ascended to where? Anybody want to take a stab at that? I open it up to the audience. Go ahead. The right hand of the majesty on high. What's he doing there? Is he waiting on something? Or is he ruling and reigning? He's ruling and reigning. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what is it that he's ruling? The kingdom of God. Not the 1,000-year reign, though that might be. I'm not going to be one to deny it. I don't know. But want anyone to misunderstand, is that Christ is ruling and reigning over his kingdom. And even while he is saying, the kingdom of God is within you, is in your midst. It's a spiritual kingdom. And Christ is ruling and reigning. Those are views that we need to consider as we look at the book of Hebrews. When we get back to it next week on the text by verse-by-verse exposition, we'll try to draw some of these things out in terms of what those things are that are promised in the Old Testament and elsewhere. And in the book of Hebrews, the attitude of the writer of the book of Hebrews, who we decided we didn't know who it was, okay? Some say the Apostle Paul. I don't believe that's true. We don't really know. But what the book says about the kingdom, what the book says about ruling and reigning. And so those are issues that we need to understand and at least be exposed to. Now, I've already mentioned dispensational Did you know there's more than one dispensational? There is progressive dispensationalism. Okay, it's now broken into a variety of different, what shall you say, schools of thought. It's rare to find a pure premillennial dispensationalist in today's world that hasn't been influenced by other factors in theology. But there's covenant theology, and I've already said our church tends to be that way because we have modeled our constitution after the Westminster, and the Westminster is a classic reform confession that is based on covenant theology. When I came out of West Texas, the Arminian Baptist Church that had indoctrinated me into dispensationalism, premillennial dispensationalism, for the first time at seminary, I heard professors talking about another viewpoint. And they started talking about covenants. I said, what's going on here? What have I misunderstood? Well, about 90% of the of the biblical strategy, if you will, I hadn't got that right. There are other views. Covenant theology. I think it's fair for me to say, pastor is basically covenant theology. I was there. I moved from dispensationalism to covenant. And I was a covenant theologian for the longest time, even at the early days up in Holland. But I was influenced by some people, and I moved on to another view. You've got dispensationalism, you've got preterism, you've got covenant theology, and then, in a shorthand, there's something called New Covenant theology, a view which I favor. That doesn't mean that I'm a dyed-in-the-wool. You know, I used to call myself an 85%er, okay? And for a long time, I was unconvinced. Since that time, I've satisfied myself, at least, in my own mind and heart, that I believe generally in what's called New Covenant theology. That doesn't mean I've rejected covenant theology as heresy. No, not at all. Good men, lots of good men, hold to that view. Good people everywhere. It's just that, what the heck, they're wrong. Oh, no. I'm joking. I'm trying to make jokes, guys. Because I want you to know that if you hold one of these views, I'm not condemning you in any stretch. Good Christian people and lovely men and even educated men. I looked up on the online this morning, Dr. Luther C. Peek. He was a professor at my seminary in Arlington, Texas. Learned man. I don't know if I can tell this. Maybe I shouldn't. Go where angels fear to tread, so we'll do it anyway. Dr. Peek was a dispensationalist par excellence. Are you kidding? He was one of the foremost authorities in dispensationalism. His classroom was larger than the average classroom because of he was famous in the area, in Dallas and Fort Worth and all of those things. And so his classroom was half the size of this auditorium. And he had dispensational charts all around the entire thing. And so through a semester, he followed that thing around. He was one of the foremost dispensationalists of his time, Dr. Luther C. Peek. The story that I was telling is kind of a, please understand, I just say it for information service, to express Dr. Peek and my seminary years. I had a good friend, John Bauer, now passed and deceased and gone home to be with the Lord, from Pennsylvania. John was not college educated. He was pretty backwoodsy kind of guy from eastern Pennsylvania in the woods and stuff. And he was learning a lot in seminary, a lot of things he had never heard. And so one time a couple of young men in Dr. Peake's class, before the class started, was talking about the use of vulgarity and language, bad language, vulgar language. And they had debated for a few minutes, and Dr. Peake walks in getting ready, lays his books down and getting ready to teach. And they said, "Dr. Peake, what do you think about the use of vulgar language?" And he kind of reflectively thought for a moment and said, in his regal fashion, I can't really repeat it, but the use of expletives of hostility are evidence of a pusillanimous character. John Bauer leaned over and said, "What the hell's that about?" I said, "Just what you did, okay?" He did not know. Well, he had never heard the expression expletives of hostility or pusillanimous, so he didn't know what was going on at all. And so he committed the very thing that Dr. Peake was talking about. It just struck me as funny. I laughed out loud. Dr. Peake stared at me because he didn't hear what he had said. So I got in trouble there on that day just on a thing. But it was that kind of a circumstance. He was a very learned man. And I learned a lot from him. But I also challenged him on occasion about his particular view. And I would ask questions. And he would answer them. And that's okay. That's what learning is about. That's what seminary is about. But by the way, I was already in a fairly, what shall you say, experienced adult then. And so I wasn't so easily influenced by hardly anyone. And so I would ask questions, probe. And then I discovered that Dr. Peake, eminent, wrote 50 books, was wrong. He was adding stuff to Scripture when he shouldn't have been adding stuff to Scripture. He was doing what some say about, in the Westminster, there's this statement about, it's either the doctrines of Christ are either written explicitly in Scripture or can be deduced by good and necessary inference. And they were doing the inferences instead of finding the explicit characterization of their view in the Bible. Let me try it. Covenant of redemption. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Well, Di does, and Jeremy does. It's a covenant that covenant theologians believe was between the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to redeem people. It was done in eternity before the creation, and it's called the covenant of redemption. My thought was, now why should the Godhead enter into a covenant with one another? And then I said, where's that located, that covenant of redemption? Where do you find that? Not explicit. It's a theological deduction. Then there was the covenant of works. That is, when Adam was told, do this. He is supposed to take care of the garden, replenish the, or fill the earth with beings and all those kinds of things. But don't eat of that tree. The covenant theologians call that the covenant of works. Long story short, where's that located? Not there either. It's a theological deduction, inference. It may be a good one, but it's an inference. I'm not done yet. Covenant of grace. Where's that? Nowhere in Scripture. I'll tell you, nowhere in Scripture. It's a theological deduction. Once again, I'm not against logic. But don't you think that those things which are explicit in Scripture bear a little bit more weight than deductions from Scripture? Voila. New covenant. Where's that found in Scripture? Oh, come on, it's Easter. Last night at the supper, Jesus stood and said, "Take a drink. This is the blood of my new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood." And then we find it in the book of Hebrews. And then we find evidence of it elsewhere. I'm not condemning that. I think that covenant theology had a saving effect on me. That is, not saving in terms of salvation, but it saved me from the error of premillennial dispensationalism, I think. And then I moved over to that, and then my trajectory was further along into new covenant theology. And so it's kind of a trajectory as I went through my formative years. I'm still going through I'm 81 years old and still learning. And I'm glad for that, aren't you? And I'm sure there's much for me to still learn. But these things are matters that we have to first present so that you know they're there. Now, I'm not asking you to change your views at all. Just know that there are other views. That's it. I don't want you to be like me. No. I want you to know what some of the other views are. What is the Reformed faith? Well, I'm going to challenge you this. We have to finish here in a little bit. Go home today, get on your computer, and write up, type in Reformed denominations in the USA. Well, it'll give you a list so long that they had to divide it into the alphabet. A, B, C. There's so many Reformed, different views of Reformed faith that it's just amazing. What about the RCA? Di and Jaron know all about that. There's probably two or three churches of the RCA just not far away. And I was involved with them all the time in terms of talking with them and listening to them. The RCA, I think one of the things I read, at least a faction of them, approved gay marriage. Ta-da! I don't think any all the Reformed men of the ages gone by turned over in their grave. So when you say Reformed, you have to be more specific. There's still some Dutch Reformed. How about Protestant Reformed? How about PCUSA? Ooh. They approve too. There's a whole bunch of Reformed denominations, so many that it's hard to classify them. So when you talk about Reformed, you have to kind of narrow down the scope of what we're talking about. I will be doing that as we look at these, the contents of the book of Hebrews. We're about to enter into chapters 4 through 8, which are astounding. The most wonderful trip I've ever taken. I love it. We've already been through some, but it gets even richer yet. And, unfortunately, a bit more controversial. And so I want you to know, I'm just trying to inform. I have my own views. Most of you didn't even know what they were. Because I'm not here to beat you over the head with any kind of doctrinal stance. But I am here to inform you of what the Bible teaches and of the variety of things that we see out there in the world. The one thing I rejoice in is that our church reflects, if you will, the Calvinism of the Reformed community. That much is true. The RCA, not so much anymore. It is amazing how that the RCA, the Reformed Church in America, went from a conservative, Reformed denomination to a bankrupt denomination. And so when I hear Reformed, I don't react well. depends on what you're talking about, Reformed. I believe that history, there is some history of Reformed that are useful. I mean, you know, many of the old writers are Reformed in that regard. And you can read them and benefit. But that doesn't mean I have to adopt their biblical interpretive principles or their eschatology. This book of Hebrews that we're going through engages all this stuff. What I've just said, all of those things will come up. I don't even want to get to chapter 8, where it says that the old covenant is obsolete. That would be O-B-S-O-L-E-T-E. What is that old covenant? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's the one carved in stone. What he said. The only one I know that's carved in stone, the Ten Commandments. He meant exactly that. The Ten Commandments is the old covenant. That, what does that mean to me as a theologian or a person wanting to understand and interpret the scriptures? Well, I have a notion, but I've had more experience than most of you in terms of working through these things. And I'm not trying to force you into that cubbyhole. I'm not. I want you to come to your own, what shall you say, your own views. I want you to develop your views in accordance with what the scriptures teach. Remember the principle that we talked and I said Dr. Don Carson used to say? After he had read the text and everything, he'd say, now, let's examine this and see what the text says. And then he went from there. He did not say what I think about the text. He said, what does the text say? And he's right. He's absolutely right. And it's that kind of teaching that I wish to adopt here. What does the text say? Don't want you to adopt my views. I want you to adopt what you think are the proper biblical views of these things that we're going to be studying. I'm looking forward to it. I hope I haven't irritated you, but perhaps I have. But it's okay. I've irritated people before. So, Dr. Peak, one of those. But he's not the only one while I was at seminary. Nonetheless, we were looking forward to this continued study. We're going to begin probably at the end of chapter 3, verse 16, and moving on to chapter 4 and 5 next week. We're going to move rather quickly. You know that this book is fairly short, and we'll probably get through this fairly quickly. Or I might bog down in theological discussions and stay there for a month or so. Who knows? But anyway, nonetheless, I'm looking forward to this. These chapters that we're about to enter into are marvelous chapters, and they teach wonderful things about our Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of all the promises and how he is better than Moses, better than the angels, better than Abraham. Abraham? I was just reading this morning about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, right? You all know that text. When did he do that? Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? The Apostle Paul says, before! Exclamation mark. 430 years before the law, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Hallelujah. God's righteousness transcends all of those things and goes all the way back to the garden, as far as that goes, but certainly to Abraham. And the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as the source of most of those things. So we're going to do the same thing, too. I'll probably draw in some of the book of Romans. You know I will. Romans is like in my back pocket. You know, I love the book, and it fits so well with this book that even a lot of people think that Paul wrote this book. But we already said I don't think he did, and it's a second-generation Christian and preacher. So next week, get prepared. We're going to roll. We'll go quickly into these lovely things that we're about to enter into. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity to declare the truth of this lovely book called Hebrews. Indeed, it is full of lovely things. Help us to draw them out and to teach them and to lay them forth so that people will be informed and have a knowledge that perhaps they didn't have before. We thank you, Father, for the depth and marvel of the Word of God. Bless it, Father, to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I kept you a few minutes late. You have to drink your coffee fast, guys.